Father God, we exalt you. For you alone are God, and there is none like you. You alone dwell in unapproachable light. You alone are perfectly holy. You alone exist in all places, equally at all times. There is nowhere in all of creation where you are not fully present right now. You alone have absolute power to do whatever you decide to do, whatever you speak forth, it happens. You alone have perfect knowledge, total knowledge. Not just an awareness of things, but a knowing and a creative knowing of things that whatever you conceive in your thoughts, you know it well. Even this morning, you know the very hairs of our head, they're numbered. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without you knowing it. And so, Lord, as a boy and as a young man, not knowing you, that scared me. It scared me that you saw everything I did. You not only saw from the outside, but you knew my thoughts. You knew what I was thinking. You knew what I was doing. It didn't bring me comfort. And yet, for those of us, once we come to know you and you give us new life through your Spirit, you give us that new birth through your Spirit and you indwell us by your Spirit, the fact that you know my rising and my lying down, you know my needs even before I speak them, you know my struggles, it brings me comfort. And so, God, today, may your word bring us comfort. May it also bring us discomfort. May you unsettle us, Lord, in our ease. May you upset our comfort carts. May you turn over the areas of our lives where we've grown too satisfied with things that should not satisfy, and we've grown cold toward you. Especially, Lord, as we open your word today, would you break our hearts for the people that your heart longs for? Would you teach us to not only to hear the words of Jesus, to see the ways of Jesus, but to walk in the pathways of Jesus? Not judging anyone according to the flesh, but seeing with your eyes, seeing the broken, seeing the hurting, seeing the poor, seeing the imprisoned. And Lord, while our world and our culture screams, be afraid, run away, draw boundaries, you are increasingly calling us by your Spirit to enter in, to pursue, to love. So teach us today, God. Let your word have its way in our hearts. Would you instruct us? Would you correct us? Would you rebuke us? Would you equip us by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Good morning again, you all. Welcome. Today's message is, I'm going to sort of hit a trifecta because I was sitting and having breakfast with a man from our church the other day, and he said, you only need to hit one more topic, and then you've really hit the trifecta of the things that a lot of pastors don't speak about. You've talked lately on Rise with Restoration about sex, pornography, and lust. And that's one category. And then you talked about giving last week, and he said, but you haven't talked about judgment and hell yet. So I thought, hey, let's hit it. Actually, today's passage is about the judgment when Jesus comes in judgment as king, but we're not really going to dwell on the act of judgment or on hell, although that is mentioned in this passage. Today, I'm going to share with you from the Scriptures about the overflow of true faith, the overflow of true faith. The Scripture for today is found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and it says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, this kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, remember, he separated them out, the goats on his left, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's a beautiful and yet a tough scripture all at the same time. And this is speaking of the judgment in those days when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and everyone stands before him, and they will be judged, it says in the book of Revelation, either based upon their works recorded in one book, or were their names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, not at the altar call. Those names are not written down in a book when we express faith. The names of those that Jesus is purchasing and that he's drawing to himself are written down even before creation. And yet here's the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous at the judgment. One, it wipes away sort of that cultural buddy Jesus image. You know, Jesus is my pal. He was like a long-haired hippie walking around. He just loved everybody, and he was the one just handing out daisies, saying, okay, it's good. We're all human. Love you, bro. But it also wipes away that understanding that he's just a judge. And we don't wrestle with that too much in our culture. It's more this picture of Jesus as just a good man, just a good teacher, you know, just a good guy. C.S. Lewis said that somebody who can listen to the words of Jesus, to see what was said about Jesus, to see how people followed Jesus, how they worshiped him, somebody who could look at the teachings of Jesus, look at the acts of Jesus, and come to the conclusion that he was just a good man, just a good teacher, is on the level of a man who has the intellect of a poached egg. That's not a compliment, by the way. Poached eggs are not very intelligent. But we see here that the suffering servant, when he comes back, will return as king. He will return to bring division. And out of all the divisions and all the things that delineate men and women and nations and peoples by class, by ethnicity, you name it, the key division at the end of this time, is it someone righteous? Are they right with God? Or are they not right with God? And what this passage is going to go into is that the evidence of that righteousness is how did those who claimed his name treat those that the world judged as less than, as useless. We have to really guard our hearts nowadays because we very easily fall for a utilitarian view of the Christian faith, that people that are useful or that are successful or that, quote, have a lot to offer, that those are the people that we should be celebrating and we should pursue, versus Jesus, who came and he pursued the notorious sinners, the rebels, the prostitutes, the very ones that the religious people of Jesus' day would scream unclean when they got within a certain distance of them. Jesus is saying, you've actually shown that you are my sheep because you pursued them, you went after them, you visited them, you cared for them, you clothed them. Before I go any further, I'm going to invite Gordon Miller to come up. Gordon and I are currently serving on a new committee within our presbytery. It's called the Disability Discipleship Committee. And we're forming this under the leadership of a dear friend and sister by the name of Michelle Munger, who has been a good friend to me and Meredith, and walking with us in some of our journey. But the goal of this committee is to look at the scriptures and to ask, how can the church more faithfully not just reach out to, but engage and include those who are living with a variety of disabilities? That oftentimes, because of sort of the success-oriented American church, they get pushed to the outside, or it's not comfortable, or it's not, quote, clean, and yet we're really asking, what does it look like for the Church of Jesus Christ to not just minister to, but to minister alongside everyone that God has called to himself? Gordon, in our last meeting, shared a story that really touched me, and I wanted him to share it with you all today.
We got volume? All right, thank you. This is not really meant to reflect so much about me as it is about God. Those of you who know me well, that won't be that difficult to do. I am by nature an introvert. My social skills are next to zero. And normally that's pretty obvious. I had an opportunity to be given a COVID vaccine. I went to the good old Sears automotive place where they set up now, and to be tested a couple of times. And now for the vaccine, you go to the old Sears building itself. And when I went, it was in the evening, and they had a gazillion nurses and very few people. And I was one of them, and went back to get my shot. And I had my cell phone with me. And in order to allow for me not to have to interact with anybody, I was playing my favorite type of music, which is doo-wop. You can still understand the language. It might be somewhat suggestive occasionally, but you could let your kids listen to it. And so the nurses got a kick out of that, and because they did, I interacted some, and there was a young man in a wheelchair who was there, who clearly was severely disabled. It was difficult for him to hold up his head. He was not verbal. And so while I'm sitting there, they make you wait after you get your shot. So I'm sitting there playing my music. Some of the others notice that there's music now, because the place is, in essence, empty except for a few people. And there's comments about, well, you know, thank you. We should have done that anyway. And I noticed the young man in the wheelchair coming toward me. And he came right up to me. I don't know this person to this day. I have no idea who he is. And my first reaction being me was, all right, I'm uncomfortable. And it became obvious he liked the music, and with barely an ability to lift his head, he lifted it up sort of with his head to the side to smile. And that was all it took. And next thing I know, I'm talking to this young man, and all he could do is sort of grunt, but you could tell he was enjoying the music. And next thing I know, I'm sort of dancing. You know, when you don't really dance, but you just stand there and you pretend like you're moving. I start having a discussion with this gentleman where I'm the only one speaking. That just is not normally me. In fact, it's the opposite of me. I don't reach out. That's not a gift I have. And as I've gotten older, I've become far more reflective. Being on the downslope sort of focuses your attention. When you're younger, you're so busy, you don't notice where God's moving as much, in my opinion. And if you do, you sort of in the back of your mind think, well, yeah, that's because of what I did. And so someone like me, for that to have happened, as I was driving home, I knew instantly that wasn't me. It just wasn't. It was the opposite of who I knew me to be. And it was like one of those ah moments where, again, I think as you get older, you can say, God is wonderful. God moves in so many strange ways. There I am talking to a man. I have no idea if he understands fully what I'm saying. He's simply enjoying the music, and I'm sharing with him. And it's again, not reflective of who I am. It's about God. And there's a Jesuit saying that you should live life looking to find God in all things. And if you do that, one, you'll notice, and you won't have to wait till you're on the downslope, that God does move in your life and in beautiful ways that if you just will pay attention, you'll see it. And that even if you're an old curmudgeon like myself, he will involve you. Thank you.
Thanks, brother. So the thing that jumped out at me when we were on that meeting that evening and Gordon shared that story about that encounter, which honestly, in the grand scope of things, we're talking about eternity and judgment and the glory of God. Isn't it very easy to excuse the easily... Thank you, Paul. Isn't it easy to excuse the mundane moments that can seem so trivial or easily missed and not see the beauty of God in them? One thing that jumped out at me, Gordon mentioned his age several times, so I'll go ahead and say this, is one lesson from that is, listen, God can teach an old dog new tricks. Nothing is impossible with him. But Gordon very humbly shared his heart about how in the past he would have resisted even that discomfort or that encounter. How many of you all have had encounters with people not like you that you've avoided because you were uncomfortable on how to engage or how to speak or what you should say? I mentioned recently, it blends together now, either on Rise with Restoration, on the morning devotionals, or in one of my messages, about one of my earliest preaching engagements on a regular basis was going to a nursing home. I was at Madison Avenue Baptist Church in Maryville, Tennessee, had not moved to North Carolina for seminary yet, and was going to this nursing home, and I had a cousin who came to visit me who was going through a rough time in his life, and I decided on this Saturday morning I would take him out as I preach to this group of congregants at this nursing home. Some of them could not even remember me from week to week. One lady at that nursing home asked me quite frequently, will ask me every week, are you the preacher? And then she asked me when Meredith and I start dating, because took Meredith with me one Saturday as well. Meredith's dress was not covering her ankles. She also asked me, when you all get married, are you going to let her wear dresses that short? But I was taking my cousin with me one Saturday, and he said, I was telling him where we were going, and it was, you know, elderly people who were under the care of this place, and he looked at me really scared. He was in his 20s at this point, and he looked at me very frightened, and he said, how do I talk to them? What? How do I act around them? And I just said, they're human beings. You just look at them and talk to them. Look them in the eyes. Now, that's somewhat funny, and yet I think some of us could also relate to, in certain circumstances, discomfort, a drawing back, an avoiding of eye contact, and an avoiding of conversation, a cutting ourselves quickly out of conversation. And yet, we also, I don't think it's much of a stretch that the world, the message coming from the world, wherever you are politically, socially, whatever nowadays, is not connect and build bridges of trust. It's fear and run away and shame and blame. By the way, shaming and blaming and hiding is Genesis 3, not Genesis 1 and 2. God's call, clearly through the incarnation of his Son, reaching into the darkness and the depths of the earth, through literally taking on human flesh and engaging the darkness, engaging the brokenness, is one of reaching out. And so we think about that when we look at this passage of literally what does Jesus say is the evidence of the sheep versus the goat, the righteous versus the unrighteous. This is a powerful passage, and some people have used it in very misleading ways, the one I read today, but I really want to clear some things up, and I want to call us to a challenge to live, if we're in relationship with Christ, that we live that out and we show proof of it through living as his sheep. So in verses 31 through 33, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's meaning when he comes in the fullness of his glory, when he comes in judgment, when he comes in his radiance, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And before him will be gathered all the nations, all the people groups. All the Greek is ethnoi, all the people groups of the earth. And he will separate. And this is something we have to get in order as well, is he's the judge, we're not. He will separate people one from another in the same way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place on his right the sheep and on his left the goats. Now, one of the things as we dive into this passage is to be very clear. Righteousness with God is not obtained by works. It is obtained solely by faith in Jesus Christ, but it is evidenced by works. True faith is evidenced by life change and by works. James 2, verses 14 through 20, James, the brother of Jesus, said, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled. It's literally the bless your heart. Go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. In other words, he's saying here literally, just belief in God does not save you. Just, yes, I believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that Jesus did something. True biblical faith is not just believing that he did something. It's believing in him and receiving him into the life. It's an intermingling, a commingling of lives, mine with him, where Paul would say, Christ is in us, and he would also say, you are in Christ. That's faith. It's not just, yeah, I believe that God exists. He says, even the demons believe that. So literally, just a faith that God exists, that qualifies us to be on the level of a demonic faith. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So here James has said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that faith without works is not sort of like a sub-faith. It's not that this is sort of lower-level discipleship. It says that faith is literally dead, and it's useless. John Calvin, that great reformer, he said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies us or makes us righteous, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Faith alone justifies, makes us right with God, but the faith that truly justifies is never alone. Luther, one of the magisterial reformers, said, idle faith is not justifying faith. Idle faith is not justifying faith. So it's important to hold on to that core biblical doctrine of justification with God by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, as we look at these passages. Because I've even heard this passage quoted by some political leaders recently from legislative chambers to justify certain public policies that would go against biblical ethics. Saying, well, you know, to follow Jesus is to do these works, but there's no real commentary about repentance or humility or the humbling of the self or the bending of the knee before Christ and the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the Word of God. We must interpret tough Scriptures by clear Scriptures in the Bible, and we're going to have a very hard time justifying, no pun intended, the fact that someone is saved by their works. Matter of fact, Scripture clearly says that. No one will be justified, will be made right with God by obedience to the law. Because Jesus is the only one who has perfectly fulfilled the law, hanging on the cross as a perfect law keeper in perfect union with God, so that you and I, who have not perfectly obeyed the law, who have fallen short of the glory of God, can be wrapped up in the glory of God and made right with him. Righteousness is obtained by faith alone and is evidenced by works of righteousness. Don't get those mixed up. Do not get those mixed up. That's actually deadly to confuse those two. It's deadly and it's eternally damning to mix those two up. And that's strong language, but it's true. Verses 34 through 40, then we see him saying to them, he says to the sheep, he says to those that we see him calling righteous, come you who are blessed by the Father, inherit my kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes through the list. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison and you visited me. And they say to him, Lord, When did we see you hungry, naked, thirsty, in prison, sick? When did we see you? One, notice their surprise. Notice the surprise at the magnitude and the depth and the gravity of their works. Jesus is saying to those, his sheep, he's saying, come into my kingdom because you cared for me. When I was out, when I was down, when I was destitute, Even when I was accused and imprisoned, you cared. And they're like, what? They were surprised at the magnitude of their service. They weren't standing there before the throne of the king going, well, yeah, of course. I thought that's what we were doing. Right, I expected to enter your kingdom based upon my goodness. They were surprised. Oswald Chambers, Uncle Ozzy, as we call him around here, not to be confused with Ozzy Osbourne, Oswald Chambers, Uncle Ozzy, says, most of us, now listen to this closely, most of us live only within the level of our own consciousness, consciously serving and consciously devoted to God. This shows immaturity and the fact that we're not yet living the real Christian life. Maturity is produced in the life of a child of God on the unconscious level, until we become so totally surrendered to God that we are not even aware of being used by Him. In other words, the child of God, the son of God, the daughter of God who's following Jesus is not the man or the woman, the boy, the girl who's walking around saying, yeah, God's using me now. I'm having this conversation with you, Dan, because I'm doing a good work for God. God's going to be pleased with this. I'm doing a great act for God. I'm so aware of my usefulness for God. I'm the man of God, the woman of God. Chambers says that's immature. He says the true saint is the one who is unaware of even the magnitude and the greatness of the works that God is doing through him or her, to the depths that it's touching the very Savior, the very Creator of mankind, in the way we treat the least of these. The least, not the greatest. See, the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is not to be a hotel for the whole. It's to be a hospital for the broken. It's not to be a showcase for the successful. It's to be an oasis for the hurting. For the very ones that the world would look at and say, useless, shameful, Jesus says, come on, that's who I'm making up my body of. The broken, the outcast, the downtrodden, the poor, the stinky. Yet think of the past decades of church in America. And I'm not just talking restoration. I'm talking church across. What do we value? Production level. Michael Card, that literally one of the greatest Christian songwriters, I think, in the history of the church, but especially of the 20th century. The man has an incredible ability to put the truths of Scripture to music. He asked a question years ago. He said, where are the fat and the ugly Christian singers? Where are the bald? Where are the ones who don't look like the models of the world in service to God? We've literally come to a point in the church in America, and I'm not saying this is true of everybody, but it's true if you look across, we become a showcase for the successful versus an oasis for the hurting, for real humanity, for real people. You don't have to look a certain way, sound a certain way, own a certain thing. And yet we've built kingdoms of our own upon the back of worldly understandings of what makes someone worth something. Chambers goes on, he says, when we are consciously aware of being used as broken bread and poured out wine, we have yet another level to reach. A level where all awareness of ourselves and of what God is doing through us is completely eliminated. A saint is never consciously a saint. A saint is consciously dependent upon God. A saint is one who is in Christ, who is being transformed, and who is primarily conscious of their dependence upon God, not what they're doing for God. Here's the reality. Here's the humbling fact, is that most of the times, the things that God is using in our lives to touch people the deepest through are not the things that we imagine that we're doing well. The times we think, man, I really knocked it out of the park for God there, that may have just totally missed. And yet there may be of one just side mention, or Gordon playing some music because the place was silent and grim, and he turned on some music. He did that on the men's retreat too, by the way. And he turned on some music, and he engages somebody that in his life he would have probably avoided by his own admission in the past. Don't underestimate the reach of just kind gestures as a follower of Jesus. See, Jesus exalts things like giving a cup of cold water in my name. We exalt things, and you may not, but I'm using the big general we. We tend to exalt things that the world exalts. In another devotion, Chambers says, there's a danger of being aware of being used by God. Why? Because the glory in those moments can so easily go to ourselves versus I'm just walking through this world as a follower of Jesus, walking in radical dependence upon my Savior. See, service is exalted in the Bible. Just serving, being a servant, being a doulos, being a table waiter. It's an upside-down body. It's an upside-down kingdom. You know, the disciples often got into debates, and I think they were often talking in hushed tones underneath their breath, thinking Jesus couldn't hear them. I've done that before, too. I've had thoughts that are ungodly, unspiritual. They're me-focused, and I'm thinking, okay, if I just have it in this hushed tone, or if I don't say it, God's not going to see it, and yet he sees to the depths of our heart. But the disciples actually had debates as they were following Jesus physically on the earth about who was the greatest in his kingdom. Who's going to get to sit at the hand of power, and who's going to get to sit on the left hand? Who's the greatest of us, Jesus? And Jesus taught them a lesson. He said, greatness in the kingdom is service. If you want to be great, you must become the servant of all. That's kingdom greatness. Worldly greatness is how many people are serving me. How many people think well of me? Kingdom greatness is how many people am I willing to bow before, humble myself before, share my resources with that are really God's. Service is a kingdom value. Self-service is a fleshly value. So he blesses and invites in the sheep based upon how did they treat the hungry, the sick, the naked, the imprisoned. Then in verses 41 through 46, we get to this really sobering part, because when he separates them out, it's not just to hand out awards and to give chastisement. This is literally the judgment unto life or to death. And he says, to those on his left, the goats, he says, depart from me. Man, these are some of the most sobering, scary passages in the Bible. Because I grieve at the thought of ever standing in front of Jesus, or the thought of people that I know or that I interact with standing in the face of Jesus and them hearing the words, which he will speak to many, depart from me. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone who even says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So hear that. Not even everyone who comes before me and acknowledges the truth about me will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that lines up with this passage in Matthew 25 that he expounds on. It's not those who will just come and say to him, yeah, you're God. But it's those who actually do the will of my Father who is in heaven who will enter his kingdom. On that day, and he's talking here on the day of judgment, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's the same thing he said he's going to say to the goats here. Depart from me. See, because the core of this is not just do you know some stuff about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? Knowing facts about God saves no one. Being known by God saves. Being known by Him. See, because Jesus drew the dividing line at depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, but He says, I never knew you. And it doesn't mean in His omniscience He didn't know about them or somebody like slipped by His sight. It means I never had relationship with you. I never had that faith-based engagement with you. So don't think that standing before me and just declaring some accurate titles of me is going to issue an invitation. It's not. But He says the same thing here in Matthew 25. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then it's the exact opposite, where He was blessing the sheep for how they treated the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the imprisoned, the sick, the lame, the broken. Over here He says, listen, you did not do these things for these people. You did not care for the hungry. You did not clothe the naked. You did not visit me when I was in prison. And they were like, Lord, when did we see you in any of those conditions? And He says, as often as you did not do it to these real, live, living people in those circumstances, you avoided doing it to me. Very sobering. Now, once again, I want to point out that what must we do to be saved? Jesus answered that question very directly. Very directly. He was asked, they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. This is your work, that you believe in Him whom the Father has sent. And once again, while we are not made righteous by our works, that does not excuse us, and it should not lead us to minimize the impact of this passage in Matthew 25. Because where we're told that salvation is by faith alone, that this Matthew 25 passage is just as equally the Word of God and just authoritatively the Word of God as those other passages. So the fact that salvation is by grace alone should not lead us then to live in a life of what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. I'm justified by what Jesus has done, therefore I'm just going to live my life and I'm going to go to heaven someday. I got my fire insurance, yay, now I can invite God's blessing on my life. It's the exact opposite. True faith leads us to take the calling and the transformation of Jesus eternally seriously. So while we are not made righteous by our works, we must not minimize the impact of this passage and the message Jesus Himself is communicating here. If we pass by and ignore the outcast, the disabled, the broken, the rejected, the imprisoned, the poor, the shamed, the blamed, the noisy, the disruptive, Jesus would say, you're passing me by. Mother Teresa was once asked, how can you go into the gutters of Calcutta, literally filled with human waste, to the poor and the emaciated lying in these gutters and care for them and touch them? And she said, every time I look in to one of the faces of those that I'm bringing in, I think I'm looking into the face of Jesus. Man, I just confess to you, Lord, that's so not me. And I fear for too long I have swum, is that right? Is that good English? In the waters of American successful Christianity and not in the waters of the brokenness of Christ for those that are hurting and that the world would label as not useful or annoying or unclean. God, give us eyes. Give us eyes. Give us your eyes to see humanity. And give us your eyes when we look at your creation. We look into the eyes of others. May we first not avert our eyes, but may we see you. See, Scripture is very clear on God's heart for those that the world would reject. He even says, the Word of God even says in Proverbs 14, says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God. And Jesus would even go so far as to say in this passage, when you've honored those that would appear dishonorable according to worldly thinking, when you choose to honor them, you're honoring me. So here's the caution and here's the invitation. One, we're not to do that thinking that we're increasing our worth. Because if we're preaching the true gospel to ourselves every day, as Jerry Bridges, that great spiritual writer, encouraged us to do, we enter into every day walk about life understanding that the only reason we have even any desire for God is because he has chased us down, pursued us by his Spirit, given us new life solely by his power, born us again, taking us from enemies to friend, from orphan to son or daughter. And so that every day that I get to serve him is not something where Jesus is up there in heaven at the right hand of the Father going, yep, there's another point on Gary's. Because our score already on the eternal register is the score of Jesus, who lived in our place, died in our place, rose again from the dead in our place, intercedes in our place, and someday will return to gather us to him. And it's at that point when he returns to gather that I pray that we would all hear the words, welcome. You favored from the foundation of the world by my Father, come. Do you notice there that he doesn't just say to his sheep, come hang out in my kingdom? He says, inherit my kingdom. Do you know the difference between inheritance and membership? Membership gives certain privileges, but they're limited, and you have to pay for them. Inheritance is the reception of a blessing that belongs to someone else. And if we're sheep by the grace of God. And if we live as sheep and receive the inheritance and the blessing of sheep, it's by the grace of God. Paul says in Galatians, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, we have to be very careful that we understand that we understand ourselves rightly under the righteousness and the glory and the law of God. That we don't live by a human worldly ethic that, hey, I can do what I want because I'm not hurting anybody. First of all, we don't have the knowledge to know who we're hurting by our private choices. But the judgment at the end of time is not going to be, did you hurt somebody? It's going to be, did we even fall short at one point of the law of God? And I'm going to tell you, falling short at a lot more than one today. So trying to think that we're going to be invited and inherit the kingdom by our works is leads us to a curse. But it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's the quote from the Old Testament that grabbed the heart of Martin Luther, that Catholic monk, and turned him into the Protestant reformer that restored to the church the message of justification by faith alone, and that we are all priests before God through Jesus Christ, and that we don't have to go through any other human being to find justification before God. We just go through Jesus. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So this is the grace of God. If we live by faith in Jesus, the one God has provided, we're clean, we're totally clean, we're invited in, we inherit the kingdom, we're joint heirs with the very Son of God. But if we choose to think that I'm going to build up a great tally in heaven, then you got to go full on. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't get to walk through and pick from the cafeteria. You have to live faithfully at every point. And knowing myself, I'm going all in on the faith that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But he goes on, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ, please hear that. That would be a great memory verse for you right now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming himself a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, and we might receive the blessing of Abraham. Do you know what the blessing of Abraham is? The blessing of Abraham goes all the way back to Genesis 12, where God took this polytheistic pagan man, and the one true God revealed himself to this man and started a totally new line of faith. To where Paul would even say in Romans that Abraham is our father in the faith. And the blessing of Abraham is this: I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. Or at that point, Abram, actually. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. Why did God bless Abram? God blessed Abram to make him great and so that he will be a blessing. And this is the blessing of Abraham that comes to us through Jesus the Messiah. Is that Jesus says to us, he says to you, if you're in him, he says, listen, I have blessed you. All that is mine I give to you. But I give it to you for you to be a blessing. We are not to be stale pools of blessing. What Jesus is highlighting here about sheep is that sheep receive the blessing from the king and they hand it out to those who are not blessed. Whether it's their time, their talent, their treasure, they give it away. Because those who are brothers and sisters of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of Man, the righteous judge, know that that fountain of blessing never runs dry. It never runs out, and the more we give, the more we receive. Goats are stingy. Sheep are generous. As I say that, I'm praying for myself that God would grant me an increasingly generous sheep heart. Because so many times we can so easily, even as those who have tasted and seen that God is good to a certain extent, we can still live under the fear that if I give, I'm going to be without. Let's not let that worldly, limited thinking enter into our psyche as a church, as people who would call themselves the called out ones of God, and think that if I give, if I serve, if I care, if I associate with the lowly of the world, I'm going to lose. No, Jesus says, that's winning. Because that's a reflection of me. And please understand that when you touch the ones that look untouchable, and you hang out with the ones that look like you should separate yourselves from them, you're actually hanging out with me. I'm going to invite the worship band to come back up. In the middle of the 7th century AD, there was a young man who became king of Northumbria. Northumbria is the northern area of England, and it used to be called Northumbria, in the bottom section of Scotland. And this King Oswald decided he wanted to evangelize the poor and the outcast of that area and the illiterate. And he called out down to the monastery at Iona, and he asked Aidan, St. Aidan, to come up and to bring a band of people with him to reach out. And as Aidan was walking along the way, which means fiery one, that's my son's name, it means fiery one, Aidan walked through and his heart was broken. He was called by the king of Northumbria, but his heart was broken for the illiterate, the poor, the outcast, the destitute. And as he walked through the land, the king was wanting Aidan and his 12 disciples to come up and to set up shop in the castle, in the place of richness. But as Aidan walked through the poor and the destitute, the broken, the dirty, the stinky, the disabled, Those that the world would say, these are the least. Those what God would say, that's what my kingdom consists of. Aidan went to the king, really in fear, and he said, King, I can't come live in your castle. These people will not come to you in your riches. We're going to go out and live among them. That's the legacy of Aidan. A heart broken for the broken. So we're going to go out. We're going to live missionally. We're going to live generously. And while I'm sure it would be great to live in the castle, we're going to go and we're going to set up our place of evangelism and in education out among the people. I love that. And I pray that we will follow Jesus in that way. That in this day, we would not seek to hide out in luxury, but we would seek to go forth into the brokenness, loving Jesus all the way, an overflow of his love for us.